Mark chapter 16, and this morning we're going to finish out the Gospel of Mark. Just for your information, Lord willing, we're going to start the Hebrews next week, the book of Hebrews. Mark chapter 16, and for this morning, verses 14 through 20. One of the great passages of Scripture, studied much, preached much, taught on much. And yet, on the same time, just as a side note from a textual standpoint, I have to mention to you, because you might have some footnotes or have studied this text at one time, but verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16, some English translations bracket verses 9 through 20. Some even use it as footnotes. They end the chapter at verse 8, because verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16 is not found in some manuscripts. The Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus are two manuscripts, two old manuscripts that verses 9 through 20 are not found in. But of the some 5,000 manuscripts that have been found, this text is there. It is our conviction and belief that it is part of Mark's gospel. Yet we must tell you why in some English translations there are some footnotes as to why it's not there or why they have brackets around it. They're letting you know that some manuscripts do not have this text in it. And we're presenting it to you this morning because it is in the text that we have and in many and most of the old manuscripts. It also parallels the other accounts, especially Matthew chapter 28, beginning at around verse 19, where Matthew presents the same situation. We've been studying the last week of the Lord's life. We've been studying His activities and His teachings during that final week, which was Passover week in Jerusalem, and how He came into the temple to teach, how the leaders attempted to take Him and to have Him killed, and finally found a way through Judas Iscariot as they made a deal with Him to betray the Lord to them. Judas let them know where Jesus spent His evenings, where to find Him as He was praying in the garden, how to capture Him. And they held their trials at night after they took Him from the garden. They held their trials at night, which according to Jewish custom is against the law. But they held it at night anyway, so the majority of people would be sleeping and would not know what they are doing. They finally, the next morning, brought Him before Pilate. And Pilate saw nothing wrong with Him. He had done nothing wrong. But in order to please the people, because they were yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," Pilate had Him scourged and prepared for crucifixion. We saw the Lord suffer for us. He was beaten and mocked prior to going to the cross. We saw the sifting of Peter as he had proclaimed that though all shall be offended in you, yet I will not be offended in you. And yet in the end, around the campfire, he did deny Him, or deny that He even knew Him. And he went out and wept bitterly. But we're thankful for the rest of the Scripture that shows us that after the resurrection of the Lord, that Peter was restored back and told to feed the sheep. And so we're thankful for that. It's the Lord's grace, as the Lord told Peter, that when you go through this hard time, when you even make profession to people that you do not know Me and you deny Me, that it's important to know that I'm praying for you, that your faith will not fail you. And when you return, strengthen the brothers. So the Lord was assuming, the assumption was there, that I'm interceding for you. And while you're going through this time of sifting, for you to realize who you really are, I'm going to pray that your faith would not fail you. And when you return, it's already assumed He's coming back. The Lord already knows that He's going to be restored back from this time of denial of Him. When you are returned, strengthen the brothers. And we know that after the resurrection of Christ, He was restored back. And so the Lord went on to substitute Himself for Barabbas. The Lord, as He substituted Himself for us, we also saw that the Lord sacrificed Himself on the cross and suffered what would be death, what would be the actual separation from God, both the physical and spiritual punishment of what it would be like to die in one's sins. And we saw last week, we saw three things. We saw his burial as Joseph of Arimathea came. We saw the bereavement as the women came who had ministered to him, came to anoint his body and found that he was gone and heard the announcement of the angel that he is not here, but he was raised. And we saw the belief of the disciples, which is a very interesting thing. Verses 9 through 13, we saw that they kept hearing several times, several instances, from people who had seen him alive, but they did not believe. Now, today we're going to study three things. In verse 14, we're going to study the conviction ministered by the Lord. The conviction to the disciples ministered by the Lord. In verses 15 through 18, the commission that was ministered to the 11 or disciples by the Lord. And then lastly, in the last verses 19 and 20, the confirmation of the word through the disciples. The confirmation that is given by the Lord. These three areas are tremendous to understand. This is one of the foundation stones and crux of the Christian faith. If we understand these three areas, the conviction that the Lord brought to the disciples, the commission that he gave to them, and the confirmation that the Lord provided for them, well, we will understand much about spiritual things. I might say to you that these are areas that need understanding in the body of Christ. Many people do not understand these areas, and it's a tremendous thing to be able to study them together. First of all, the conviction, verse 14. Now afterwards, that is after the period of time of he was raised from the dead and he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He also appeared to Peter, according to John, before this manifestation time. He appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus. The disciples had heard several testimonies that they had seen the Lord. Now afterwards, the final presentation of Mark. While the 11 was reclining at the table, that's how it literally reads. They did not sit at the dinner table, they reclined. That is, they laid, they propped themselves on one elbow and they had their legs stretched out as propped up on a cushion and they would eat with one hand. That's how they ate around the table together. So the original text says, now afterwards, while they were reclining at the table, he was manifested to the 11. It's very important to understand that if we're going to understand things in context, that this is to the 11. Not to anybody else. This is to the 11. That the Lord was manifested to them. That's important information. He had not been manifested to them prior to this time. It is important to understand what conviction the Lord is going to bring to their hearts. It was not a conviction of condemnation, because right after he brought conviction to them and rebuked them for their unbelief, that he also told them about the commission he was going to send them out to do. And so it is important to understand that this is the first time that they have seen him. They did not believe the reports of the people who had seen him. But now he was manifest to them. They were not expected to believe it. Jesus said it. Others said they have seen him, but they had not seen him himself. We also have to understand that the people that brought the reports to the disciples had physically seen him. It wasn't that they believed that he was raised because of his word. They saw physical proof. The disciples have not seen physical proof. All of this is being presented for one reason. To show us that the disciples, this is the Lord's final act to show the disciples, you don't have it. You don't have faith. You don't have belief. You can't function spiritually without my Spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. For 3 years, through life, death, burial, and resurrection, the Bible shows us that a human being cannot believe unless God's Spirit gives them the faith to believe. It's very important, because I'm guilty of it myself, and I know that there are others that teach and preach from these texts and show that the Lord is rebuking them for their lack of performance, and that is not true. He says, while they were reclining at the table, he was manifested to the 11. And he rebuked or rebuffed their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe the ones who had seen him who had been raised. That's how it literally reads. Now, what is interesting here is the word for rebuke, or some texts have the word rebuff. It's not the normal word for rebuke that you find in scriptures. He wasn't rebuking them in the sense that he expected a better performance out of them. It's very important that we understand. Onedidzo is the Greek word, and it has to do with the fact that the Lord is correcting a situation, and he is manifesting the shame of the human dilemma, but he is not pushing them for performance. It's very important to see. He did not rebuke them for their unbelief, but he was literally rebuking their unbelief. If you notice how we read the text, that he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. He didn't rebuke them. He addressed the issue of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, hardness of heart is a compound Greek word. It's only one word, but it's made up of two words in Greek. And skleros is the word for callousness. And, of course, the word cardia for heart. Their condition, their human condition was of unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, before he sent them out, he had to address that issue. What is interesting, onedidzo, the word for rebuke here, or rebuff, is also the word used for abuse in scriptures. It is not the normal word for rebuking a spirit or rebuking the devil or this type of a thing. The Lord was taking their human dilemma and human situation and addressing that, not them. Their unbelief was manifested. They're constantly hearing and constantly not believing the reports that they were hearing caused a callousness over their hearts that only the Lord Himself could address. And only the Lord Himself can rebuke the unbelief and the hardness of heart to open their hearts and to believe. Even with Him in the room, if He did not address the unbelief, they still could not have believed. In Luke chapter 16, you remember the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that the rich man died and opened his eyes up into Hades. And he asked for Abraham to send someone back, especially Lazarus, who's over in Abraham's bosom, the poor man that used to sit out in his gate. Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers about this terrible place. And Abraham says, they have the scriptures. And basically the rich man says, yeah, but we don't go to church. We don't have any regard for the scriptures. But if they see someone come back from the dead, they'll believe. Jesus said, Abraham's response was, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets and the scriptures, they won't believe if someone comes back from the dead. Some people think that people would believe if they saw a miracle. If they have a heart of unbelief, they will explain it away. They will say, well, that's just a trick. It's a ghost. You know, somebody come back to haunt me. Or that's just a figment of my imagination. Unbelief will not receive a miracle unless God opens a person's heart to believe. Lydia was one of those, one of Paul's missionary journeys. As Paul was preaching, it says of Lydia that the Lord opened her heart to receive what Paul had to say. It is the Lord that opens people's hearts. It is the Lord that changes unbelief and hardness of heart. The Lord rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Not them for performance. So we have to understand this. We've gone over it before, but we seem to have to go over it again. What is faith? The word faith means persuasion. It is also where the word belief comes from. It's all from the same root word in Greek. Faith, belief, and believer is all the same word. Second thing we have to note, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith. Man does not produce faith. The Lord is the author of faith. He's the source of faith. Thirdly, Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 says that faith is a fruit that is it's produced by the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9 says that faith is given by the Holy Spirit to people. So we have to get this understood, that faith is not a performance produced by human beings. Faith is the persuasion of God's Spirit in a person's life to work in their life to produce the faith and produce the belief. That's why James says in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses today go around and they use James chapter 2 to show that their human works is proof of their faith in the Lord. And, of course, I've had discussions with them, and working for the Watchtower Society and working for the Lord are two different things. What the text is saying is, in context, is that if you say you have the Lord, that faith will be working in you because faith is a product of the Holy Spirit. It is not a human performance. There are people today who are working religiously and in human effort to prove their faith by their works. That is not what the text is saying. So faith, Jesus Christ is the source. It is produced by the Holy Spirit and given to people by the Holy Spirit. This text underlines that whole thing. Jesus addressed the issue of their unbelief and hardness of heart, and he changed them. Secondly, the commission, verses 15 to 18. And he said to them, you see the word and? I mean, this is all connected. He addressed the unbelief issue, and then he commissioned them to go out. That's very important. And he said to them, notice the literal translation. I apologize for being technical, but this is really very beautiful how it really reads. Notice this. In the English Bible, you ought to have two commands. Your Bible should say, go out and preach to all nations. To go and to preach are the two commands. That is not the way it is in the original language, neither in here nor in Matthew chapter 28. Listen to this. And he says to them, when you go into all the world, it's not a command. When you go, it's actually a participle. It can also be translated after you go. It's assumed they're going. The Lord's sending them out. He's not commanding them to go. And I've been guilty of this in times past, of using the English text to go out and motivate people to get out and start witnessing and doing God's work because the Lord commanded us to go. No, He didn't. The Lord basically said, you are going. I'm going to motivate you. I'm the one that addresses unbelief and hardness of heart. And I'm going to change your heart. And by the way, when you go, it's assumed already going to happen because the Lord's going to do it. There's only one command in the text. It says, when you go into all the world, preach the gospel to all of creation. That's how it reads. The word preach is the word proclaim. In fact, it's literally the word publish. That's why I hope and pray that we see the whole overall picture, that it isn't just speaking ministry. It isn't just someone getting up and talking. But the Lord says publish the gospel. It's also in writing. It's the word publish, not the word preach it, people. But rather proclaim it and publish the gospel. And then it says, preach or publish the gospel to all of creation. The reason the English text limits that translation to people, the word is literally creation. But people are the only ones who can receive the gospel. So it's in the English text it says creatures, because of that's who we are. But literally it's to all of creation. Now to me I like the literal translation better. Because if you're sowing seed, you see the whole overall picture. You just proclaim and live and represent the gospel to all of creation. And let God take the seed and... Yes, sir?
Scientists have shown that plants respond to pleasant inputs.
Music, whatever.
Say that creation does respond to the word of God in the part of positive manner also.
It's kind of interesting. Yes, it's kind of interesting. And Jesus said, if these children did not praise me, the Lord would cause the rocks to cry out. And so... And I'm not trying to get mystical about this. I'm just trying to say that when you see the whole overall picture, is just sow the seed. Just represent Christ. And let the proclamation, whether it be in writing or living or speaking, go out into all of creation. And it basically what the Lord is saying is, go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of creation and let God take that and work as He wills. So it literally reads, when you go into all the world, because you are going, it assumes it's going to happen. It's not a command. You don't have to make the effort. You're going. When you go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Here's what to expect. The one who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But the one who is without belief shall be condemned. The word condemned is the word judgment against that person. So this is what to expect. Now, there are those today who believe that water baptism is part of salvation, that you have to be water baptized to be saved, and that they use this text as a proof text. Two things I want to mention to you. In the literal language, in the Greek language, there is what is called a proof clause. This is not a proof clause. Here's how a proof clause would read. If he meant baptism to be part of salvation, here's how it would read. The one who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but the one who is without belief and has not been baptized shall be condemned. That is a proof clause, see, showing that you must do, you either do both things or don't do both things, and that baptism is part of salvation. The text indicates that baptism is an expression of that salvation, but not a requirement. The one who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. The one who receives Christ spiritually, spirit baptism, and goes through water baptism to show the what has happened to you, that's the person that's saved, makes that outward profession of faith. But the one who is without belief, now it doesn't say and refuses to be baptized. That's not a condition. Just unbelief is a condition for judgment. So the proof clause in the Greek text is not there. It is presenting the fact that baptism is an expression of one's salvation. Also, Matthew chapter 28, the second thing I want to say about this, Matthew chapter 28, when Matthew presents the same incident, in Matthew 28 verse 19, it says that Jesus said, when you go out into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all creation, just like it says in this text. And it says, and make disciples of all nations. In Matthew, it uses the word disciple. The command is to disciple all nations. Then it says, while baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And it says, and the Lord will be with you all the ages. So in Matthew's text, there's only one command, make disciples. After that, baptize them and teach them. So baptism is not an element of salvation. Baptism is an expression of one's salvation. And at the same time, we are to baptize and we are to teach. It's interesting, that's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus didn't say, go make church members, go make Christians. He says, disciple people. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, not someone who joins a religious movement or joins a religious system. A follower of Jesus Christ. And that's why people get perplexed. What church do you go to? Why do you spend so many time going to Bible studies? Why do you study the Bible so much? As if it's some kind of a religious regimentation. They don't understand that it's following your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with regimentation or system. It has to do with a habit of life, of course, routine. But we do it not out of religious obligation or routine, but in the sense of following and learning of the living Savior. He's alive. He's real to me. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. But they don't understand that. They think you're a religious nut. It's like, boy, have you gone overboard? I mean, I'm lucky if I go to church Sunday morning. Here you go all the time. Every other night or every other day, you're going to church. You're hearing the Word. And they take that as some kind of religious activity. But in reality, after someone is called to, and they're made to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, they are to be baptized and they are to be continually taught of the Christian faith and the things of the Lord. So in verse 16, the one who has believed is the qualifier. The one who does not believe is the one who is judged. But the one who has believed and has been baptized to show his belief, expression of belief, this person shall be saved, but the one who is without belief shall be condemned. Verse 17. And these signs shall follow or accompany the ones who are believing. Now notice how I translated the word follow or accompany. It's literally follow alongside of, accompany you. The word accompany is a good word here. These signs will follow alongside as a companion the ones who are believing. There's five of them. It says, in my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak in new tongues. And notice all these are in future tenses. It's very important. The word new means new to the one speaking, but not to the one listening. It's very important. The word tongues is the Greek word for languages. They're going to speak in a foreign language that they themselves have never learned, and they're going to and it's going to be new to them, but to the person that's speaking, it's going to be their native language. It'll be a foreign language. The Holy Spirit given ability to speak in a new tongue. Next, it says, they shall take up snakes. It might be connected with the next clause, but just taking that because that's where the verb is. In Acts chapter 28, you remember when Paul was out gathering sticks after the shipwreck, he was out gathering sticks on the island, and when he was piling sticks on the fire, a snake came out of the sticks that he was carrying and bit him, and all the natives said, oh, certainly he's going to die, and they sat and watched him, and nothing ever happened. And they said, certainly he's a god. Boy, did their opinion of him change. The snake bit him, but nothing ever happened. And so he was able to tell them, no, I'm not a god. You know, the Lord's just spared me. But it gave him an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. A snake bit him in the hand, and nothing happened. It doesn't say, go out and handle snakes, and if you're of the faith, nothing will happen. As one man once said, you don't want to go out and start handling snakes because to prove the Lord, because you might find out that your time's up. That was pretty interesting. The next phrase says, and if, which shows that there might be a connection with the phrase, and they shall take up snakes, and if they should drink anything deadly, it shall never at any time harm them. This is a double negative. They shall lay hands upon sick people, and they shall have recovery. That's how it literally reads. They shall have recovery from their sickness. Now, I've got to say something about the signs, because many say these signs will follow the ones who believe. Remember I told you at verse 14, he is speaking to the 11. This is very, very important, especially when we study about the confirming of the signs that are coming up. In fact, I'll wait till then. We'll move on. Let's take the confirmation given by the Lord, verses 19 and 20. Therefore the Lord, after he had spoken with them, was taken up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. So he spoke to them, he gave them the conviction, and spoke to that conviction and woke up their heart. He dealt with the unbelief and the hardness of heart. He gave them the commission, you are going out, and when you do, publish and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and these signs are going to follow you. And after he had said these things, he was caught up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. Now when these... Now this is very important. In the Greek text, that's what it says. When those ones... Which ones? The 11. When those went out, they proclaimed everywhere. That is, they preached and proclaimed everywhere they went. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Your English text should say, through the signs which follow. It's what's called the attributive position, which means it gives the characteristic of what kind of signs they are. They are the following signs, the accompanying signs. Not the signs which accompany. They are specific signs that God said he would do alongside of them that would accompany them while they preached. So they went out and actually did Notice the word preached or proclaimed is in the past tense. Jesus said everything that you will do will be future. Now he says it's been fulfilled. They proclaimed it. The signs were manifested when they went out. And the text says the signs were done by the Lord, not the men. It's very important to see. The Lord worked with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So they went out and preached. Now, as I said, the text says the Lord did it. He confirmed the word with the signs. The important thing to follow and focus on in verse 20 is the word confirm. The Lord worked with them, confirming the word through the signs which accompanied. The word confirm means to establish. What the Bible teaches is that the signs and wonders given to the early disciples and apostles were to establish the Word of God. That is, they just went out and spoke. There was no New Testament. Somebody can't come up and say, well, Paul or John or Peter, not having to do with the Old Testament, but this new revelation that you have, Paul, because Paul did say that he was chosen by God to give and reveal the mysteries of Christ. It's like, well, where's the scripture for that? There wasn't any scripture for it. They were creating scripture. They were being inspired with the Word of God. So God, the Lord, worked with them, alongside of them, and caused signs and wonders to happen to establish to the people who were listening that what they were hearing was the Word of God. This is what established the Word of God. Now, this is very important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. You remember, Paul had just finished, because super apostles had come into Corinth. And the super apostles said, we have more revelation than Paul does. We're more spiritual. If Paul's an apostle, we're super apostles. You know, that presentation. So Paul says, you have forced me to boast. First of all, chapter 11, I had to boast about all the things I had to suffer. I didn't want to say that. But these super apostles, how much do they suffer for Christ's sake? Secondly, in chapter 12, Paul was saying, I had to suffer for spiritual things as well. Special revelation given to me. So Paul says, the mark of a spiritual man is suffering circumstantially and for the revelation that's given to him. So in 2 Corinthians 12:11, he says, you have forced me to boast. I should have been recommended by you, but you have forced me to boast. For when we were amongst you, he says, we are not lacking in compared to the super apostles, though we are nothing. Then he says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, for when we were with you, the signs of the apostles were worked. He says, in all signs and both wonders and workings of power. Isn't that interesting? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul called them the signs of the apostles. In Hebrews chapter 2, now next week we're going to start a study in Hebrews. In chapter 1, it is the comparison between Christ and angels. That Jesus is the Son of God, and He is higher than the angels. But then in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, if the word spoken by angels has been established, that's the word confirmed, if the word spoken by angels has been established, and if anybody transgresses the word that was spoken by an angel, and you're held to it, you even experience death if you violate something an angel says, because that's God's word. But if something spoken by an angel is established and you have to pay the penalty for that, then how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which had its beginning when it was spoken by the Lord and it was confirmed to us, established for us by those who heard Him, God working with them through signs and wonders and workings of power, which Hebrews chapter 2 presents the fact it was the signs that God worked with them to establish the ministry of Christ who had left, and now those who heard Him were given signs and wonders and workings of power to establish and confirm it as being God's Word. Now the great thing about next week is that we're going to study about prophecy. What does the Scripture say about prophecy? And if you're not here, you can't have the tape. That's no. But it's interesting. The book of Hebrews says, in the last days, God has spoken in His Son. That's it. He's not going to speak anymore after the revelation of Christ. And that Scripture is now called prophecy. That's very important to see. Everybody who is a prophet today, supposedly, is somebody who takes the entire prophecy of God's Word, that's Genesis through Revelation, and proclaims it to people. There's no new messages. It's all right here. And we're going to show that to you next week. But it is important to see the conviction of the Lord. When He came to the disciples, He addressed their unbelief and hardness of heart and opened up their hearts. Secondly, He commissioned them to go out and to proclaim the gospel, and that signs would follow in order to establish the Word of God. Well, we've got the Word of God right here. In fact, all the signs and wonders that God used to establish His Word are written right in here with it to show us. Here's what they did, and here's the miracle that was done to establish that as being God's Word. That establishes God's Word for us, you see. Now, that's the beauty of this text. There are people today who are going out and trying to duplicate it, or even making Christians feel guilty because they're not doing these things. They are the signs of the apostles. They were for the purpose of, signs and wonders are for the purposes of establishing the Word of God. That's it. It's not to get people all juiced up. It has no other purpose to it other than establishing something as being the Word of God. And we have that established for us. So the Lord has commissioned them to go out. And the great thing, putting this together with what we studied about John chapter 4 this morning, is that the great commission that began with the 11, we have entered into their labors. They received the inspiration of Scripture. God's kingdom has been at work in the planting of seed, in the watering of seed, in the reaping of the harvest. And God has given us the opportunity of participating in that harvest and taking our study from John chapter 4, in spite of the fact that we have human needs, in spite of the fact that we have responsibilities. The Lord's message is, lift up your eyes and look around you. Sometimes we can get so distracted with our own problems and situations, we forget that there's people. People who don't know Christ. People whose souls are keep going to Jacob's well to get water and will come and thirst again. And for us to be sensitive and attentive to the fact of what the Lord would have us to do or not do, what the Lord would have us to say and not say, to be a part of His work and the Great Commission, which He has established. He said, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 in the last three verses, that the foundation for the church and for the new city Jerusalem is the work done through the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation work for us, and we have entered into their labors, and we continue with the same word. God's doing the same thing today, except that we have the Word of God established for us. And we go out and we proclaim that Word which had been confirmed and established for us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning, as we do each time we celebrate communion together, to remember the finished work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. And as we've studied today, when Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for all of our sins, He provides the ministry and inheritance for us. And one of those ministries is that He comes to us and He addresses our unbelief and hardness of heart. He is the one that gives us a heart of faith and belief. He is the one who sends us out. It is not our human effort to try to fulfill the Great Commission. He sends us out to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that the Lord is the one who has and does establish His Word. It is not men that perform miracles or give performance. It is the Lord working with us and establishing His Word, not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of the people that we're around. Just cause us to rejoice. It brings such peace to my heart to know that the pressure is not on me to perform, but rather to seek You and to receive from Your Spirit whom You have given to me. And it is Your Spirit that produces all of these things. Just teach me and teach us to be sensitive to what You would have us to do. It is not a matter of striving or stress or pressure to serve You, but a joy to serve You. As Jesus said this morning in John chapter 4, that the one who sows and the one who reaps should rejoice together. May we rejoice as we watch You work and trust You to work, not only in our lives and in our church, but also in our midst as we go out to seek to serve You this week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.